Lord, we ask your blessing over this evening. I thank you for each one that's come out. Despite the weather, Father, we thank you that your blessing is over each of us as we spend time in your presence tonight, spend time in fellowship. We pray that you would just surround us with your presence. As we shut ourselves in with you, may you give each of us something that we need to hear in our spirit, that we would grow thereby, Lord. All of your word is given to us by the inspiration of God, and it's there for our reproof and our correction, our instruction in righteousness, that we might be conformed to the image of your Son. We give you praise and thanks, Father, for your word. It's a tree of life to us, and we are nourished and sustained by it. Thank you, Lord, for all of your input to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay. I think the first thing I'd like to do tonight is to finish up Micah chapter 2. An interesting couple of verses. I'll just repeat from last week, as is my custom, I go back a verse or three. So Micah 2, I'll back up 1 to verse 11. Micah 2:11. If a man walking after wind and falsehood had told lies and said, I will speak out to you concerning wine and liquor, he would have been a spokesman to this people. And what does that all mean? Don't talk to us about prophecy. Don't give us the word of God.
But you'll believe somebody else.
But somebody who's going to talk to you about wine and liquor. Somebody who's going to tell you something that you want to hear about. You know, don't talk to me about things that touch my heart. Talk to me about things that really don't cause me discomfort or cause me to have to change. See, the reason we're studying some of this is not only to learn from history, from what actually happened back then, because he who fails to learn from history is doomed to repeat it, they say, but also because it still applies to us today. The society that we're living in is very much like Judah, like Judah was in the days of Micah, and like the kingdom of Israel was in the days of Amos. And we are in the midst of some of the very same things. Today we call it politically correct. And so things that happened in the name of political correctness are going to yet be the death of this nation as we know it. But a man walking after falsehood can be the teacher to this people, because that's what they want to hear. And we talked briefly about 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they'll want to have their ears tickled. They'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. And I believe in 2 Timothy, that's what Paul was referring to. It's a good cross-reference to this verse here. And it's a good substantive thing for us to take note of today, because that's the day in which we're living. It's not for the purpose of, this teaching isn't for the purpose of bringing anybody down or making anyone feel depressed. Oh my, isn't it a miserable world? It's for us to take note. Jesus told the disciples difficult things to hear, Matthew 24. The apocalyptic discourse, it's called, you know, the end of the age, the end of the world as we know it. And then he concluded by saying, behold, I've told you in advance. Yeah, see to it that you're not dismayed. Don't let it weigh you down. I've told you in advance. These things have to happen. But God's still in charge, right? Now is the time for us to gird our, be built up in our most holy faith. Now is the time for us to build our relationship with God. Because now is the time to, if you're strong now, you'll be able to withstand in the evil day. Okay, pressing on. Verse 12, I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold. Like a flock in the midst of its pasture, they will be noisy with men. This is speaking of times of restoration. Lord will assemble and bring together all the people. There's many, this is another reference to remnant. 59 times in the Old Testament, The prophets in the Old Testament record the word remnant, and it's actually 91 times in the entire Bible, the word remnant. The Lord believes, the Lord has a pattern in which he follows, in which the remnant, he leaves for himself a remnant. It's just the way God operates. He won't wipe out his people. He has a covenant with them. And so he may judge them. Many of them may die, but he will leave a remnant according to his divine plan.
Did you just say there are 95 times?
There are 91 times in the Bible. There's 59 of those times are in the Old Testament prophets, speaking of the remnant. And an interesting verse 13, which I've read numbers of cross-references and commentaries on them, and I also read it out of at least a half dozen different versions of, or translations of the Bible. Mine says, "The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head." That's probably not the way your Bible reads. That's the New American Standard Version. And I had fun with this because I read it from the Message Bible. Mm-hmm. And the Message Bible reads this way. It's kind of humorous at times. It says, "I'm calling a meeting, Jacob. I want everyone back. All the survivors of Israel. I'll get them together in one place, like sheep in a fold, like cattle in a corral. A milling throng of homebound people. Then I, God, will burst all confinements and lead them out into the open. They will follow their king. I will be out in front leading them." That's a different translation. I believe this is a prediction of the gathering and deliverance of Israel in connection with the second coming of Jesus, who here is called the breaker, the one who goes ahead and removes the obstacles in the path. I could get into quite a dissertation here on what is it he's breaking. I believe that there will be in the end times a world effort orchestrated by the evil one. We'll talk more about it as we get to the next chapter, in chapter 4. But there is a confederation of nations that are going to come against Israel. Mm-hmm. And I think that the only way that it will be overcome is by the power of the Lord, who will break the conspiracy, if you will, the confederation that has come against Israel to wipe her out. And as I said, we'll talk more about that in the coming lesson here. But I believe that's who the breaker is in verse 13. He goes up and leads their way before them to lead them to where he has prepared a place for them, because God still has a covenant with Israel. He is going to honor that covenant, and there's much prophecy that is tied to that, which we will get to very soon. Unless somebody has something to say, I have a couple of other comments to make, not from the scripture.
So the breaker, you're not identifying yet.
I am saying that the breaker, I believe, is the Lord.
Their king should be capitalized.
It could be. It's a good point, Diana. I think that it's either their king, small k, which means that the entire country, the entire, whoever their king, Israel's king is at that time, whoever their prince is, whoever their leader is at that time, will lead them as well, will join with them. It's not just the people, it's their government as well.
I thought it was God. God will pass through before him, the Lord. No, Lord.
The next verse, though, when we that verse says, "The Lord at their heads."
So everyone is following.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Everyone is following. When the Lord leads, so you better follow.
It's a regular king.
Mm-hmm. Okay, I did want to just set okay with you. Okay. Today being November 11th, but I did want to point out, because it's, to me, too important to let the day go by, that November, the night of November 9th and 10th, 1938, very painful night for the Jewish people, and I just want to spend a minute or two commemorating it. Or it's called Kristallnacht.
Yes.
77 years ago, Kristallnacht means the night of the broken glass. It was the beginning of Hitler's final solution. Hundreds of Jews were murdered. Many more committed suicide after what happened. 1,000 synagogues were burned. 7,000 Jewish businesses were destroyed. 30,000 Jews were taken into captivity, whatever you want to word, arrested and incarcerated in concentration camps. It started then. Many Jewish homes and hospitals and other businesses were destroyed. It was an awful, awful time. 6 weeks earlier. 6 weeks earlier, Neville Chamberlain, the Prime Minister of England, came back and announced a new season of peace. He hailed a new era in a Munich agreement with Hitler, announcing peace. 6 weeks later, Kristallnacht broke out, to which Roosevelt expressed shock that such a thing could occur in 20th century civilization. But then he was subsequently asked, in light of this, is the U.S. immigration policy going to change? Because we had a quota system in place at that time. And Roosevelt was said to respond, "We're not contemplating that at this time." I just tell you these things because it's part of more recent history than what we're studying. But we're still in days of utter darkness. People who don't really understand the enemy is out to destroy Israel. Today it goes by a different name. Just as the world's nations were far too tolerant of Nazism 77 years ago, so today we're far too tolerant of radical Islam, even though they threaten Israel and the United States. Those who criticized the Nazis were called warmongers. After all, they're trying to make things better for us, they believed. Those who criticize Islam are called Islamophobes, racists, all these other names. And so we're holding the door open. And even now I'm looking at many articles online on what Obama is allowing to happen, the Islamization of America. The rise of anti-Semitism is the mark of the 21st century when it comes against Israel. When it comes against the Jewish people, Romans 11 says it will also come against the church. Romans 2 also points that out. Tribulation and distress to everyone, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, Gentile. So I would like to spend, I think, just John, I'd like to look at four verses together, if you would. Take a minute with me. John 16. We'll come back to Micah chapter 3 in just a minute, but I want us to look at John chapter 16. Because this is what Jesus warned us about. If you're with me, we're going to start at verse 1, John 16. "These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling." Many things that Jesus warned us about were there to keep us from stumbling. "They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." Hitler felt he was doing service to God. Did you know that? The Anglican Archbishop of Austria blessed the Nazi troops as they were about to come in to Austria, and he blessed them in the name of the church. Hitler believed he was on a mission from God. The Muslims believe they are as well. "And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Now, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me. Anyway, point is that there is a time coming when there will be massive persecution against the Jews and against the church, as it were, whoever is a believer at that time. Now, I don't want to get into a debate here about, is the church going to be here at that time? Will the rapture happen first? That question hasn't been answered yet, so I'm not going to answer it tonight. But understand that Jesus warned us that these things are going to happen, and because people are completely convinced that they're on a mission from God. They have a God that they have built for themselves. This is a God of their own making, their own understanding of the will of God. And I tell you that because it's true, because Jesus said it, and because Micah will touch on it in these next few couple of chapters, especially in chapter 4. So this will provide a foundation for things in chapter 4. So let's turn back to Micah chapter 3. Just understand that the nation of Israel needs your prayers now as never before. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, because there's been madness going on now for the last month or 6 weeks of stabbings and riots and people running out of stores with knives in their hands, machetes and bombs. It's insane. The media doesn't want to report on it. They'll report on trivial matters rather than on matters of substance. Boy, doesn't that surprise you? They want to fill your head with stuff. Anyone want to share something before we move to Micah 3? Verse 1, and I said, hear now, heads of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? Again, we have that phrase, hear now, pay attention. Just as in Amos 3:1, 4:1, 5:1, the beginning of Micah, chapter 1, verse 2, and back in, and we'll see again in verse 9 of this chapter, hear, pay attention, listen. Because if you're not hearing what I'm saying, if you're not carefully listening, you'll miss it, and it won't help you, it won't benefit you. Your lives depend on your hearing and responding to what you're being told. If we consider God's word life-saving instruction, that's exactly what it will be. Hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, and who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones in, chop them up as for the pot, as meat in a kettle. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time, because they have practiced evil deeds. Here we have judgments against the leaders, against those who are the wealthy, the upper class of the nation, their political leaders. The citizens are treated cruelly. They're oppressed and taken advantage of at every turn. There's no compassion from the ruling classes to the people. Micah uses graphic language, saying the leaders grind up the people to make food for themselves, a grisly metaphor signifying their utter disregard for justice, compassion, and any adherence to or even awareness of godly living principles. They either don't know, or they know and they don't care. I don't know which one is worse. But that's the way the Micah uses very clear and even brutal metaphors. You not only oppress the people, the way Amos would say it, but you chop them up and throw them in the pot. That's the way Micah would say it. Same message delivered in far more graphic terms. Verse 5, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets, Oh, so the Lord, he's not through. He's going one at a time through the leadership of the country of Judah. Just very quickly, remember we studied Amos, and we studied everything that came down to finally 722 B.C., Amos, and actually we didn't study it, but Hosea also. Israel into exile. And I forget the chapters I told you at the top of my head. 2 Kings, especially chapters 18 and 19, gives you the historical background. I debated about whether or not to go into that. Excuse me. 2 Kings 18, 19. I was going to read chapter 19 tonight, but I'm just not going to take the time to do it. I think that would be great background for you to understand what happened in Israel into exile. 2 Kings 8, we have Micah. I should put the 2 Kings 18, 19, and this is Micah, and the kingdom is Judah. And the background for that is 2 Kings 18:19. I just want to make sure I get that right. And here you've got Micah. And who else? Anybody know what other prophet that would include?
Isaiah.
Isaiah, I guess. So there were four prophets during the 8th century B.C., and they're all going to address similar subjects. And all four of them talk to us so clearly today because, as I've said many times before, the sins that they're called out for then are the sins we're engrossed in today. That 2 Timothy passage we just read is speaking just as clearly as ever. They don't want to hear the truth. So we're now in the countdown to the Babylonian exile, which starts in 605 B.C. and it finishes in 586. There are three exiles. They're taken away in shifts, if you will. And the last one, I believe, Daniel goes in. Anyway. Just to give you this time frame, we're talking about 125 years later. The kingdom of Judah sank. Yes?
I'm just reminded, it is the same back then and now, same sins. But now I'm thinking of 2 Thessalonians, where it talks about in the last days that the people who don't receive the love of the truth and are in this deception and refuse the truth and refuse love, that they're locked in. You know, it's like it takes it a step further when we're near the end. They were locked into judgment then.
Well, if that section we just read from 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4 tells you anything, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Those are the days that we're in now. They don't endure sound doctrine. Pastors many times are afraid, well, gee, if I get too close, people get uncomfortable. I don't want anybody to leave the church. You know, they find the spot where they get as close to the fire as they can without offending anyone. I mean, I'm not saying that happens here. I believe that pastor's right on. Most of what he's sharing is right straight from the Word. But there is a lot of false teaching outside here that needs to have bones put into it, some structure put into it, some bite put into it. If some parts of the Word don't make you uncomfortable, you're probably not reading the right parts of the Word. You know, we need to be challenged by the word. It's supposed to be for reproof and instruction in righteousness. And, but we don't want to have our ears tickled. Paul warned about that. It is a time coming when they'll want to have their ears tickled. And they want to put God on a time-sharing plan. They don't want him to come any closer than he already is. Don't get any closer. We've got this 50-50 deal worked out, and God has this part of my day, and I do my own thing the rest of the day. That's not the way it's designed to work. Yes?
Does God harden hearts nowadays?
ask him.
Does God harden hearts? Yes.
I think the principle, if you look at Exodus 10:1, there was a purpose in what God did. Why did God harden Pharaoh's heart?
Because he wanted to perform a miracle and have the Israelites cross over the promised land. Yeah.
More than that specific instance, though, he wanted to judge all the gods of Egypt. He also wanted to show himself as God over all the earth, in order that they all might know. And that's a phrase you'll read about 50 times in the book of Ezekiel, in order that they all might know. So if God hardens hearts today, certainly he's got the right to do so, it would be for the purpose of showing forth his glory through whatever their action was. Whatever purpose he was looking to serve would be for showing forth his glory. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. Yes, ma'am.
And Pharaoh hardened his own heart.
There were times.
Oh.
Yeah, they took turns, though. Take a look at Exodus
10:1.
Right,
they did.
Yes, sir.
Pharaoh is actually going to challenge God. Since Pharaoh is God, then he's going to challenge this God of the Hebrews. And he cannot back down at this point. He is in a position that he's got to show his people that he is in control, not the Hebrew God.
Whatever you say, but he certainly learned like Nebuchadnezzar did, right? Yeah. Isn't this the wonderful Babylon that I built? Isn't that great?
Yes.
Gee, that grass looks awfully good. I think I'll have a mouthful of that, because that's what I'm going to eat for the next 7 years. You know, God has a way of humbling the proud, right? He exalts the humble. So I guess to answer your question today, I think if God does harden hearts today, it's for the sake of a greater glory, for his name to be exalted. He doesn't do it for the sake of crushing anyone.
No.
For the sake of grinding them under his heel, he's doing it so that his name would be lifted up. If only to hold something in a judgment position, so that the fullness of the sin could be built up and judgment come, and then the nations will know. Again and again, it's in Ezekiel that way. This happens. All this nasty stuff happens in order that they all might know.
I think as close as we get is Romans 9, where...
Vessels of honor, vessels of wrath.
Right, where they ask that question, well, why, you know, who can...
Resist the will of God.
Resist you? Why would you, judge him or harden the heart?
But who are you, oh man?
But you don't get a very satisfying answer.
Yeah.
But it's God's story.
That's right. That's it. His story. His story. Okay. Anyone else? Thoughts? I like this. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. Woo-hoo! God didn't take any prisoners there now, did he? First, I did want to add something to verse 4. I did forget, so just bear with me for a minute. And that phrase in verse 4, he will hide his face from them because they have practiced evil deeds. And I'm going to give you the cross-reference of Deuteronomy 31, 16 to 19. He will hide his face from them because. And Deuteronomy 31, 16 to 19 says, the Lord said to Moses, behold, you're about to lie down with your fathers,
And this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land into the midst of which they are going, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. See, God already knows this, and he made the covenant anyway. Then, 16 to 19, Diana. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them. And they will be consumed, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, is not this because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? But I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods. Tremendous, clear prophecies. The Lord knew it beforehand. He told it to Moses beforehand. And he maintained it all anyway. He kept the covenant. He maintained it. He saw and he knew ahead of time. I mean, when you know that God knows the end from the beginning, isn't it astonishing the things he chooses to do anyway? I mean, if he had known all the things you and I would do, and he would choose, he didn't choose all the qualified, he qualified the called. Yes, ma'am.
I was just thinking of the Aaronic benediction. You know, it has to do with his face shining upon him. That was part of the blessing.
Mm-hmm. His grace.
Meaning which, what? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you.
Be gracious to you.
David says over and over, seek my face, seek his face, seek his face. Mm. Mm.
May the Lord lift up his face to you and give you his peace. Peace that passes understanding. It's not as the world gives, Jesus said. Peace that passes understanding. Okay, so verse 5 through 8 we'll read. They lead these prophets, they lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, and then when they eat, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouth, they declare holy war. Therefore, it will be night for you without vision, and darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets, and the day will become dark over them. The seers will be ashamed, and the diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths because there is no answer from God. Remember, he has hidden his face from them.
Now, are these true prophets?
No. They lead his people astray, there it says in verse 5. So they wouldn't be true prophets.
But they've made a name for themselves.
Well, they've made a job for themselves. They try to carve out a career. Mm-hmm. On the other hand, verse 8, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. That's the section on the judgment of false prophets, actually 5 through 7. Those who lead my people astray, we've got prophecy for hire. If you want a good word spoken, offer them food or goods or something valuable and they'll prophesy peace and all sorts of blessings over you. That's verse 5. In 1 Kings 22, I picked just 3 or 4 verses out of this section, verses 5 through 8. There, you could read the whole chapter, it's amazing. What happened here? 1 Kings 22:5-8. It says, "Moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, 'Please inquire first for the word of the Lord.' Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, 'Shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?' And they said, 'Oh, sure, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king.' But Jehoshaphat said, 'I remember, there's 400 prophets.'" But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here?" How do you suppose those 400 men felt? "Is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here?" Jehoshaphat had some discernment, didn't he? "That we may inquire of him?" The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Yes, there is one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah." But Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." I mean, I could go on for the whole chapter, but I just want to illustrate the point. There's
prophets that you want to hear. It's like teachers. You want to hear teachers in accordance with your own desire. You want to have your ears tickled? I can find you a preacher. I can find you a church. You can get all kinds of garbage into you. Stuff that isn't true. Stuff you want to hear. You make you feel wonderful about yourself. No challenge whatever. These prophets were filling the people with false teaching, making them feel secure, crying peace, when there was no peace, because, in fact, exile was coming, and they were headed fast for the door. God had no pity, no sympathy for them. He says that he is going to shut the door on them. Verses 6 and 7, the Living Bible reads this way, verse 6 and 7. Therefore, you're going blind. You'll see nothing. You'll live in deep shadows and know nothing. The sun has set on these prophets. They've had their day. From now on, it's night. Visionaries will be confused. Experts will be all mixed up. They'll hide behind their reputations and make lame excuses to cover up their God ignorance.
Today.
Except today they're not called prophets, they're called politicians.
Yes.
Okay.
Right.
Yeah. So God is going to turn out the lights on them because these are the ones who are leading them astray. Between the leaders and the prophets, God is calling out the ones who are making the stumbling blocks, the ones who are causing the people to stumble because they're being led astray. I mean, people need to be led. Leadership, to whom much is given, much is required. You give people false leadership, how good can you expect the people to be if they're getting told stuff that's not true? You respond to inputs you're given, and if the information you're given is false, you've wasted time, money, who knows what the cost of it is, and you become a stumbling block. And Scripture is very clear about stumbling blocks. But the contrast is very clear if you look at verses 5, 6, and 7, and then suddenly you come to verse 8. On the other hand, Micah says, me, on the other hand, I'm filled with power. what an expression, what an unusual verse. I mean, with the Spirit of the Lord, he is ever so clear. Micah's not a man to mince words. His name, by the way, means who is like God. And with justice and courage. Wow. Two things that were absent from the general populace and from the land at the time. There was no justice. And did it take courage to speak what he was speaking? Mm-hmm. Faith and courage have to be best friends, because sometimes speaking the word in truth, in love, standing up and speaking out, you just have to bite the bullet, as it were. You have to stand up and gird up your loins, as Scripture says, and speak out the truth. And Micah did, and he was bold about it. He was a very bold, straightforward individual, and I think the Lord saw his heart, and he used Micah for who he was. It wasn't because he was a trained orator. He wasn't trained in the court of the king like Isaiah was, and yet he spoke forth boldly and without mincing words. He was filled with the Spirit on top of that. The Lord chose him to bring forth this message in a very clear and powerful way, with justice and courage, to make known to Jacob his rebellious act. Now, he's got justice in his hand to make known, so I always come back to this vision. Justice is what Amos 7 called a plumb line. Right? He had that vision of the plumb line. Remember that vision? Mm-hmm. What is justice? What does the plumb line do? It shows you how things line up. Mm-hmm. Is it vertical or is it not? Are you lining up with the cornerstone? Plumb lines were used to get the building straight. Mm-hmm. Set the cornerstone. Pastor talked about that on Sunday. And you use the plumb line to go around the structure to make sure everything is square and lines up with the cornerstone. It's no different today. That's what justice is. God's justice means everything will line up your life, my life, needs to line up with the Word of God. That's what the Word does. It corrects and it reproves it and instructs. You got something out of line? The Spirit will show you what it is, and we have to decide to let that get cut off or the hard edge softened by the Spirit, because there are things in our lives that are just not yet in the form and shape of the Lord. So He's reshaping us as we allow Him. To make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. So that's the purpose of judgment. In 1 Corinthians 14:3, it says that prophecy is given to the church for edification, exhortation, and comfort. Exhortation is a strong word. Exhortation to it's bringing the Word of God into a situation that requires it. You've got something in your life, and you read the Word, and oh my gosh, look at this verse. This section of verses, what it's speaking to me, really causes me to sit up and take notice. Exhortation will call you out for reproof. It'll kind of smack you up the side of the head sometimes, the way sometimes the Spirit can do it. For instruction in righteousness. That's the way we have to be walking. That's what God's plan is for us, to take His Word and plant it here. Okay. Micah was very clear about it. You're false prophets. I'm here filled with the Holy Spirit. You're full of something else. Verse 9. Now hear this, heads of the houses of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight. Again, that hear this verse or phrase telling us to pay attention. Verse 9, in the Amplified, verses 9 to 12. You rulers, it says, are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and chases after gifts. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the widow's cause come before them. Instead, they delay or turn a deaf ear. So let's read this in the, go through these verses. Rulers who twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgments for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price. And her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. Mm-hmm. So one sin at a time here. Zion is built with bloodshed because they're chopping the people up and throwing them in the pot to make soup for themselves. They're heavily oppressing the people. They're profaning God's name, causing God's name to be smeared. You know, when we sin, it's not just affecting us, or maybe just the people right around us. It has an impact far and wide in ways maybe we don't even see. The nations, the people surrounding them will say, this is what the people of God behave like? This is what their religion's all about, what their faith is all about? Her leaders pronounce judgments for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price. God didn't charge for His Word. The only cost that there was borne by He Himself on the cross. And He paid it all in full. Jesus paid a price He didn't know, because we owed a price we couldn't pay. And then they say, is not the Lord in our midst? What does that mean?
Yet they lean on the Lord and say.
And say?
Oh.
And say what?
Isn't the Lord among us?
Oh, what does that mean, Pat? What are they saying, in other words?
Chosen people.
They're assuming that God is still with them. Right. Or they're,
and therefore?
Using Him as a crutch.
Sons of Abraham, there's nothing going to happen to us.
Very good, very good. So Luke 3:8. John the Baptist says, therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham.
What's the reference?
Luke 3:8. Also Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So we need to ask ourselves, what are we leaning on? Where do we put our confidence? As we know very well from Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, Proverbs 3, verses 5 to 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In other words, you can't make a God of your own making. God is not a you-design-it entity. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Yes, I know we all know those verses very well. But it's not something that we can decide for ourselves. We have a standard of righteousness that God has set for us, and that's what we need to live by. It's not the Lord in our midst. We don't have some fire insurance policy that says, yeah, I go to church every Sunday, but, you know, Monday through Friday, I'm out chasing this and chasing that. Then I come back to church on Sunday, or nobody knows what I'm doing anyway, and Jesus understands. We rationalize that we can come to church and get away with things during the week. Things that aren't pleasing to God. But you can't serve two masters. What?
Which is a good reason for the body of Christ to mm-hmm. be interconnected. You know, watching over each other. Coming alongside. And,
accountability.
Accountability. So it's not easy for somebody to do that, to come to church on Sunday and then go live however they please during the week. We should make it hard for each other to do that.
Instead, people hide with what? Busy. I'm busy. I can't make it. I won't be there. Sorry. I got to work. I got to run this. It's a society that has a lot of shadows and things to hide behind. And so you're absolutely right. We should be accountable to one another, and we should be open and honest and truthful with one another. I believe that we are, you know, we've worked it out in our own heads that we can work out our own salvation. We don't really need anybody to be accountable to. We'd like to believe that. But in fact, I believe you're right. We do need that, one another. Confess your sins to one another, Scripture says. Lean not on your own understanding, and many of us do. We lean on our own understanding of God. We lean on our own understanding or our own interpretation of the Word. We selectively apply the Word to our lives in a way which says, well, I got most of that, but not all of it, because, you know, I can't do all of that. I enjoyed the scripture the pastor used on Sunday, Galatians 2:20. It's no longer I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. The point is, you died, you've been buried, you were baptized into Christ, and you come back up, you're born again. Jesus says, I give you back your life. It's on loan to you to live for me. You can't live like the old man. He's dead. He's gone. Old things have passed away. You don't get to think like that old man did. You're not your own anymore. You got a new owner. You got to change. That's what repentance means, changing the way that you think. That's what
renewing
the Greek... What's that?
Renewing your mind and believing that God is watching.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a renewing of your mind that goes very deep, very deep. It goes right to the core of your being. It's old things have passed away. I can't think that way anymore.
You give yourself to Christ, you have to walk it out.
See, when you come to Jesus,
seriously.
He says, how much do you want? And he says, all of you, 100%. It's not 50-50.
He's watching you. He's with you. He knows you. He loves you.
Let's start with that one. He's watching me sounds a little bit more, anyway.
Yes.
He is watching. He always has been. Let me just look at verse 12. We can't say the calamity won't come upon us. The United States is under this thing that we've never had a war here. We've never been overcome. We're the strongest power in the United States. We got a big military. We got lots of money. Oh, boy. Mm-hmm. Truth be told... The truth be told, we are broke.
Yes, we are.
$17 trillion in debt, and counting, it's going up by at least $1 trillion every year. And it's just a house of cards, it's a veneer. And
reducing the size of our military.
Yeah, we're oh boy. And we're being led by false leaders, etc. Today. I'm not going to tell you anything you don't already know.
Alice in Wonderland.
Yeah. Most of us are wondering. It's Wonderland, all right. Verse 12, therefore, on account of you. That's an important phrase to take note of. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. On the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. The rulers of the house of Israel, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. You're going to say, well, gee, it's God who brought the Babylonians. I mean, well, you're the one who left the gates of the city open, aren't you? By doing all these disastrous deeds, which were prophesied to Moses, as I read to you just a few minutes ago in Deuteronomy, 31? The point is that this is on account of them, Zion is going to be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. Jerusalem and Zion are used interchangeably. It's on account of them that this is going to happen. They've been told ahead of time, Amos 3:7, God does nothing in secret without revealing his counsel to his servants, the prophets. Prophets speak it forth. They're the messengers of God. The people hear it, and what the people do with it, it's up to them. One other point on this verse, it saved Jeremiah's life. Verse 12 saved Jeremiah's life. And I give you Jeremiah 26, verses 17 to 19. Jeremiah 26, 17 to 19, I would like to read it to you, that says that, then some of the wise old men stood and spoke to all the people standing around and said, the decision is right. For back in the days when Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of King Hezekiah of Judah, he told the people that God said, this hill shall be plowed like an open field, and this city of Jerusalem raised into heaps of stone, and a forest shall grow at the top where the great temple now stands. But did King Hezekiah and the people kill him for saying this? No, they turned from their wickedness, and they worshiped the Lord and begged the Lord to have mercy upon them. And the Lord held back the terrible punishments he had pronounced against them. If we kill Jeremiah for giving us the messages of God, who knows what God will do to us? If you read that story in Jeremiah 26, it tells a fascinating story surrounding what else happened, but Jeremiah's life was spared because the power of God's word and the words that Micah was given to speak at this time, quoted in Jeremiah 26 some years later. I always love those cross references. So, I noticed that also that many of the sins that are mentioned in verses 10 and 11 are focused and they're not mentioned so clearly in other verses, but I believe it's the undercurrent. They revolve around money and the hunger and the lust after money and the justifying of horrendous sins for money to oppress others. Forget the evil that also went with it and the gloating attitude of the rich over the poor and the kings over the people. But money, money, money. Thank God it's not a problem today, right? It's not only that, but remember that 2 Timothy 3:1 speaks of the end times being people will be lovers of self. And then number two is lovers of money. And because 2 Timothy 3 talks that way, I think it must be that way here in Micah, as well as in our day. That first they love money, and they love themselves. And because they love themselves for who they are, they're such wonderful people. They're, you know, Senator so-and-so, and this politician, that leader, they feel they can do no wrong. And they have created a value system of their own imagination, politically correct, valueless, basically, based upon man's values, not God's values. And it's destroying this society. Now, I printed out a couple of articles. I'm not going to read them, but I will read the headline itself to you. This is dated, today is the 11th, so this is dated 2 days ago, old news. It's entitled, Secrecy, Corruption, and Conflicts of Interest Pervade State Governments. Pervade state governments. They went around the United States. This is, believe it or not, a map of the United States in box form. This is from the from USA Today. An investigation by the Center for Public Integrity and Global Integrity ranked all 50 states based on how corrupt they were. The investigation looked at the data in 13 different categories. And I only printed out two of the seven pages. Legislative accountability. And they scored them 1 to 100. And on the level of accountability, where do you suppose Maine ranked? Maine gets an F on her report card in state integrity. Partisan bickering brings laissez-faire laws into sharp relief. Public access to information, terrible political financing, terrible electoral oversight, executive accountability, you were talking about accountability, legislative accountability. They got a D in legislative, everything else is an F. State budget process, civil servant management, corruption in procurement, internal auditing, lobbying disclosure, ethics enforcement agencies, F. State of Maine, that's a big, fat F.
Did you make the name?
Some states were a little bit better than others. And let's see, Connecticut was a little bit better. Not much. Alaska was a little bit better. I suggest you look it up. It's entitled Grades for All 50 States on Corruption. Look it up. It's a lengthy article. Let's see. The top of the pack includes bastion of liberal government, including California, ranked second with a C. Huh.
Wow. Really?
Yeah, C.
The best in the nation went to Alaska, is just a C, which means they scored 70 to 79 on a scale of 100. And states notorious for corrupt pasts. Connecticut was third with a C minus, Rhode Island fifth with a D plus. That's fifth out of 50, and we're already up to D plus. In those New England state scandals led to significant changes, etc., even if dubious dealings linger in the halls of government. Anyway, my point is, and it goes into a lot of detail here about Maine, a lot of finger pointing, even in the Maine government anybody's interested in reading this, let me know. But I thought, here I am teaching on this, and this article comes across my desk, and I'm thinking, let me print that out. It comes right into line with what we're studying here. If anybody thinks, well, that was back then, we're a lot more enlightened society now. No. I don't think you can fall off the floor. We're an F. Where do you go from there? Don't tell me G, please. Okay.
And that's all because of the love of money. Can I just throw in an amazing story?
Throw something
of
in.
How somebody handled a lot of money, a believer. And I believe it was John G. Lake, early 1900s. And he ended up with an amazing healing ministry. But there was a time in his life where he knew the Lord and he had been used by the Lord, but he also had a secular job and he was making big money. But he and his wife decided that they were kind of missing living by faith. So without telling anybody, they decided to start just giving the money away. And it's amazing, the Lord sustained them. People were coming up and giving them money, even though he had, I want to say, a six-figure back then.
Income?
Yeah, but the Lord was bringing money into them, and they were able to live by faith. I just love that, how somebody decided, well, you know, God is the one I'm going to trust for my money.
Hallelujah. We say that we trust, but when we get close to where we have to trust, how do we act? That's the real litmus test for us. He lets us encounter those things so you can do a faith check. How am I doing? Not so good.
Should we as a class take that up?
Pick what up?
Challenge. Faith test.
Trust me, you don't have to. God's already got you in the midst of a faith test.
Well,
yeah? Is there anybody here who could say, gee, my faith hasn't been tested in the last year? I don't think so. Everybody's on a testing program from the Lord. He's, after all, Lisa says he's watching us.
Yeah,
he's keeping tabs on us, and he wants us to be more and more like his son. So what are you trusting? And that's the word from this, as we finish Micah 3, is what are you leaning on? What are you trusting? Who are you trusting? Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in your money. Trust is used many times in Scripture. And the only real way to know is when the going gets tough. It's when you have $1 million in the bank, it's hard to know who you're trusting.
Just think of Daniel. I'm a role model.
I don't think you have to be broke to trust God. But it helps you to see when that option is taken out of the picture.
I just wanted to share a little thing. Try to make it brief. I am part of Safe Families for Children, and they offer webinars that give, you know, a lot of educational and helpful information. And the one I watched last night, a professor, a woman who was a Christian, was talking about hospitality, you know, biblical hospitality. But basically, the thrust of what really took my, you know, really impacted my thinking was the fact that they were saying that we have to remember where our home really is. And I think a lot of in our daily lives, you know, we're looking to the system to provide our needs. You know, we have the jobs, we have our health care, we have this and that, and I don't know, somebody may be paying for that, you know, I'm not sure it's us, but anyway. And so, and one of the things that they stressed, she talked about, and she gave a personal example of their own lives, how at a very, very, one of the most difficult years in their life, their family's life, they ended up hosting these young children, and their kids were teenagers, but it was the worst year financially, where they had, you know, had plenty of finances and everything, and so at this particular time, when God brought these people into their life, they didn't have the resources to help them. But God used them, and their family during this very difficult financial time, they were not, they're all Christians, but they were not acting like Christians. In other words, it was all getting to them, you know, and they were separate, you know, I mean, not close. As a matter of fact, one of their teenagers, sons, one of their sons, they had four children. He and so I mean the whole thing was very, very difficult, and yet what happened when they said yes to God concerning this young family that God put into their lives, they were two small kids, and they all were brought together again because they were doing what God wanted them to do. Mm-hmm. And their focus, and going back to this whole idea, they had focused on how much they had and were able to give to others, you know, before they were put in a financial bind and then God brought this family in. And realized that their focus, it was not in the right place. They were considering this their home and forgetting that we're just strangers passing through. And
It's easy to lose sight. And really people who have, people who own many possessions come to find out that they don't own the possessions own them. In other words, you're so entrapped in all of your responsibilities and all the things you have to take care of, your home, your boat, your, you know, your many trappings, your five cars, your all the stuff you own owns you. You know, I owe, so off to work I go. The point is, a couple of scriptures I would point out to you, both of which I know that you know, but I'd point them out because they're important for the walk we're talking about, the testing. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's the objective, being perfect. Is anybody here perfect? No. Are we all on the road to perfect? Yes, to the degree that we're allowing that work of God to do its work in us. We are being conformed to the image of his Son. As we allow that work to take place, we make choices every day that decides and determines whether or not we allow that work of God to take place. When you encounter various trials, how do you handle it? And I'm not just talking about things concerning money. I'm talking about anger. I'm talking about pride. I'm talking about all those other intangibles but very real things that affect our lives and form the image of God in us or mar that image. The anger of man, James says, doesn't achieve the righteousness of God. If we're easily angered, it's a sign of the old man. Got to get rid of it. If pride keeps us from doing the right thing, it's the old man. It's got to pass away. All of these things, lust and envy and all the things in Galatians 5, the fruits of the flesh that so easily ensnare us. The other verse I was going to give you is Hebrews 12:11. Hebrews 12:11, a good memory verse, says all discipline or all testing for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruits of righteousness. So the test, though it's not pleasant at the time, afterwards you'll be blessed. If you come through it, if you allow it to do its work in you.
What verse was that?
Hebrews 12.
Oh, I know.
Oh, James 1 verses. James 1, sorry. James 1 verses 2 through 4. All right. Anybody else? We'll go on to Micah chapter 4. We've had judgment on the rulers. We had judgment on the false prophets. Judgment on those who are the heads of households in Jerusalem. And the Lord says, it's all your fault. These things are happening. You've made rotten choices. You've oppressed the people. You've ignored my word. You're making decisions based upon your own standards, not mine. And this is the fruit of what you have sown. You sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. This is what you're going to get. Chapter 4. And if you look at your outline, if you still have your outline, chapter 4, it begins the second section of the book of Micah. If you look along the top line, we've gone through the prediction of judgment. We're now looking at the prediction of restoration. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, chapters 4 and 5, and then 6 through 6 and 7 is the plea for repentance. So God has a plan in mind. He's praying that, he's asking that many will pay attention so that, I mean, God has the plan for the restoration in that second section, so why do I need to repent? He's already told us he's going to restore us. What's the answer to that?
Might not be in their days.
It may not be with them.
Right.
Are you going to get on board? Are you going to live the life that will cause you to be part of that remnant? That's what we need to ask ourselves. Yes, there is a day coming when Jesus will come. And he will bring all of his chosen ones with him, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But there will be some who, to whom he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Okay. So we move into this prediction of restoration section. And as you can look at the third line of your outline on that top box, it says, and the division, it says, the promise of the coming kingdom, verses 1 through 5. So let's read it. And will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills. And the peoples will stream to it. And many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge many between many peoples, and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Well, that last phrase gives it away pretty clearly. This verse is of a time yet future, when the peace of the Lord comes at his second coming. And one of the amazing things about these first three verses is that his contemporary, Isaiah, said exactly the same thing. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2, 3, and 4. Read the same way. The same words. In any event, this describes the glories of the millennial kingdom when the Lord returns to restore all things. After Armageddon, after the tribulation, the mountain of the house of the Lord, it's the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount. Anybody know the name of the Temple Mount? Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is the Temple Mount. It will be exalted when Jesus rules and reigns from Jerusalem during the millennium. It will be raised, it says, above the hills. In Amos 9:13, it says that all the hills will be dissolved. In Ezekiel 38:20, it says the mountains also will be thrown down, the steep pathways will collapse, and every wall will fall to the ground. Habakkuk 3:6 says the perpetual mountains were shattered, the ancient hills collapsed. And in Zechariah 14, verses 10 and 11, it says, all the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. So all the mountains are going to be thrown down, but the site of the temple will be raised up above the hills. And so what will be the effect of that? Nations will stream to it, we just read. People are going to come to worship the Lord during the millennium. And you'll be able to see the Temple Mount from 100 miles away. Because it'll be the only mountain around. It will be so prominent, you can't miss it. The people will stream to it, it says. It says in verses 2 and basically in verse 1 and 2. In Zechariah 14:16 it says, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Every year in the millennium, there will be those who come up to worship the Lord at the Feast of Booths. And Zechariah goes on to explain that if you don't come up to Jerusalem to worship, no rain will fall on you as a nation, which means no rain, no food during the millennium. So all the nations are going to come to worship the Lord, because we know that scripture that says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And that's the time we're talking about, is the millennium, when every nation on earth will come to know the name of the Lord. From Zion will go forth the law. That's a famous Jewish song. It's known to most Jews. From Zion will go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Ki mitzion teitzei Torah. Anyway. And God, Jesus will come. He will judge between many peoples. We know that Jesus said that the Father has appointed all judgment to him. So Jesus is the judge of all the earth. And he will sit to judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. At his return, the Lord will, establish justice on the earth, and justice will be done because Jesus will sit to rule and reign and render decisions. And I'm not going to get into the prophecies from Revelation, but certainly at his second coming, Jesus will judge the nations. And his justice will prevail. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares. In other words, implements of war will be done away, and people will be into farming and peaceful pursuits. And their spears will be into pruning hooks. Nation will not go to war against nation anymore. They won't train for war anymore. For 1,000 years, Revelation says, there will be peace.
I just want to make a comment. I haven't actually seen it myself, but I understand that scripture is on the United Nations, out in front of the United Nations. And it's just a picture of man trying to do what God is intending to do.
Yeah, those words on the United Nations, like things in the Lincoln Memorial, like things in our... You know, they're etched into the stonework of our government, and there they stand as silent witnesses against the foolishness of man. They may take the Ten Commandments off the wall because they're not etched in. Mm-hmm. Wish they were. You'd have to take the wall down. But the Word of God is imprinted from a different era when those buildings were put up. I even hear that there is, what is that phrase, on top of the... Washington Monument, that tall obelisk, I think it's in Latin, and I think it means holy to the Lord. I don't remember the Latin words, but the Word of God is all over Washington, D.C. in engraved form, but it's not written on their hearts. So yeah, it's there, but it's not there. It's, maybe they know it, they read it as they pass by it, but they're surprised they haven't outlawed it. Or some group hasn't come and protested and said, take that down or cover it up. Because we don't want to hear it. Same as Micah, same as the days of Amos.
When I went to Darren High School, and I went there in the 70s, there was a bronze plaque right before you entered the front door on the sidewalk. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And it's, of course, it's not there anymore. It said John.
Yeah. What did it say now?
You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free.
The reference?
And it'll, yeah. The reference, John.
Okay. Yeah, it doesn't surprise me. They should have engraved it in the wall because it's harder to take down a wall than a plaque. But it doesn't matter if they're not going to look at it. But John 8:32. Okay. And each of them will sit, verse 4, each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. What does that phrase mean? God said it. That settles it. It's going to happen because God said so. So there will be peace and no one is going to make them afraid. Right now, all the insanity going on in Israel, friends writing from Israel said, hey, we're afraid to even let our kids outside. Who knows, some lunatic is going to come with a knife. So people live day and night in fear of their lives. The items that are necessary for the Lord to come. You want to know what's on the list of what has to happen before the Lord comes? Would you like me to write you a list? There it is. Nothing has to happen. The Lord could come at any time. Nothing has to happen first. The persecution of Israel has begun pretty much in earnest. Verse 5, though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his own God, as for us, we, as Christians, will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. You see that the peoples each are walking in the name of his God, small g. That's this world today. But as for us, as for me and my house, Joshua 24:15, I believe. You know, choose now this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Verse 6, in that day declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcast, even those whom I have afflicted. And I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them on Mount Zion from now on and forever. Mount Zion is the Temple Mount in this case, referring to it as the Mount of Jerusalem. I will make the lame a remnant, even they will be strengthened. And the Lord and the strong and the outcast, those who were low and nobody wanted to have anything to do with them, they'll be a strong nation. The Lord has a different justice system, and he will strengthen the lowly and the weak. And the Lord will reign over them from now on and forever. See, these are words which are certainty. We've come from the slop and the dirt of the prior chapters to come to this time of righteousness and justice and judgment, righteous judgment coming, and the Lord ruling and reigning, and justice prevailing, godly justice prevailing. It's a whole room full of fresh air after what we have read. As for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Tower of the flock, many commentators believe that that is in context referring to Jerusalem itself, which is the figure here, as in the figure here is watching over Israel, as a shepherd watches his sheep from a watchtower. Remember, this is a watchtower because it's been raised up. The temple, the mountain of the Lord has been raised up, and it watches over the people of Israel, the hill of the daughter of Zion. To you it will come. People will come. People will flock to you to worship the Lord, as it says in Zechariah 14:16. people will stream to it, as it says at the end of verse 1. It's a complete 180-degree reversal from what has happened in Zechariah 14. All the nations of the world have come against Israel. They've all come and surrounded Jerusalem, Zechariah 14 tells us, because they want to destroy Jerusalem. And as we get into more detail of this in the verses that come up, verses 9 through 13, we'll talk exactly about that, Lord willing, next week. The nations are even now gathering against Jerusalem. So they're all headed to destroy Jerusalem. The Lord comes, destroys all those who want to destroy Jerusalem. They're anti-God because God has set his love, his name upon them. And because of that, they're anti-God, anti-Christ. And he will destroy all those who are his enemies. And he will leave for himself those who are not his enemies, the lame, the outcast, and those who have not participated in this insanity. And if you don't think the world is insane, come talk to me. But I really believe that this is, we're seeing madness unleashed. This is the age of unreason. So, former dominion will come, it says at the end of verse 8, and the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem, the former dominion, the glory of David and Solomon's kingdom will be surpassed by the glorious rule and reign of Christ from Jerusalem during the millennium.
Who's the daughter of Jerusalem?
The daughter of Jerusalem is a phrase speaking to the tenderness that the Lord is expressing towards the remnant and the outcast and those who are the offspring of the remnant. You know, it's the remnant of Israel, those who have been saved, those who have been gathered from all the wars, those who survived the battle of Zechariah 14, of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Battles are coming. Revelation 16, there will be those who survive. And those are called the daughter of Jerusalem. It's God's way of expressing affection.
He has capitalized. They capitalized it. That's why I was wondering.
Capitalized what?
Daughter.
I don't have it. Does anybody else have it capitalized?
Yeah,
yes, I do.
Some do, some don't. I don't know. I see it in verse 10. Maybe it's just the way this is done. I see some things are capitalized. If it's at the beginning of a sentence or at the beginning of a phrase after a comma, they'll put a thing. Sometimes they'll use it. Because in verse 10, I do see daughter of Zion capitalized. But not in verse 8. I don't think.
No,
I wouldn't.
No, it does in the NIV.
Does what?
Daughter Zion is capitalized. Is that what you're saying?
In 8 and in 10?
In 8 and 10.
And both of them are not in both of them.
And daughter of Jerusalem is capitalized in verse 8.
Well,
it's the godly daughter.
What?
Godly.
Yes.
Right, but I personally am not going to make anything out of it. The capitalized is nothing to, I mean, you could build a teaching out of it, but I wouldn't want to even attempt such a thing. Okay. So we will, Lord willing, conclude this section for tonight. We will probably review this again. Maybe I'll do some more checking on Daughter of Jerusalem, but I don't see how that can lead to any additional meeting. I believe it's the remnant that the Lord has purchased for himself as he's going to gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted, and he's going to make for them a remnant, and that is the daughter of Jerusalem, those whom he has put his blessing upon. Okay. Father, we give you thanks and great praise again for meeting with us. Thank you, Father, that even after judgment comes blessing, that even as we encounter difficulties in our lives afterwards, your word says it yields the peaceful fruits of righteousness. After difficulty, Lord, pain may last for the night, but joy still comes in the morning. O Lord God, we know that you are faithful, that even as we endure difficulties and trials and testings of our faith, we know that you're faithful to save us, to bring us through.
you'll be with us in the trial, Father, to get us to the other side and to teach us and that which we need to know as we learn from you all that we need to learn, Lord, because you are faithful and true to conform us to the image of your Son. Thank you for your word that it lights up our path and it shows us the way to go closer to you, closer in and higher up. Thank you for this word. I thank you for each one here tonight, O Lord, and that which you're doing in our lives to conform us to the image of your Son. Give you praise and thanks and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.